what's commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. It's a fascinating section of Scripture where Jesus is spending time with his 11 disciples. At this juncture, Judas has left to betray the Savior. And I want to remind you of a couple things. Starting back in chapter 13, we have found that the Savior begins this meal with washing their feet. He says, I'm doing this as an example of what it truly means to be a servant of mine. I'm giving you a tangible example of what that means. And he washes their feet. He moves forward and tells them that one of you is going to betray me. They are perplexed. They don't know who it is. And I remind you, in the parallel passages, they've been arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. None of you at this juncture are great at all. Not only will one of you betray me, all of you are going to deny me. And we remember a rather boisterous Peter stands up and, Lord, even if the rest of these guys forsake you, I'm not going anywhere. And Jesus says, Peter, this very night you're going to betray me. He has told them, beginning in John 14, that their hearts are troubled in verse 1. But don't let it be troubled, because you have believed in God, believe also in me. 2 weeks ago, we studied that we can be comforted as we look at Christ's person, as we reflect upon his promise, and as we remember his proclamations. Jesus continues that in verse 12. We're going to have it read for us now.
John 14, 12 to 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
In this section of Scripture, we find, as we just heard read, the disciples are continuing to be weak. They don't understand what's going on. They don't understand or comprehend all the things that Jesus has told them. And Jesus seeks to strengthen them by telling them of the work that they will do and the access that they will have. I want you to picture that for a moment, and maybe you've been like that in your life where you felt dejected. You felt like, I am of no value at all. I'm good for nothing. And Jesus, I think, understands that his disciples are feeling that way and says, hey, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. I'm going to tell you the access that you're going to have to me. You're going to be able to dialogue and communicate with me at a very great level. So we're just going to look at 2 points this morning as Jesus strengthens these disciples. First one we see is the certain work of those who fully trust in Jesus. The certain work of those who fully trust in Jesus. You see the verse there on the screen, and we see Jesus saying, verily, verily, KJV, truly, truly, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he's going to do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, most of you know Pastor David is not one who moves away from controversy. Never seen a controversy that I don't like. And this is a controversial passage. It doesn't need to be, but it has surely been made that way. Now, I want to say for our visitors, I try not to. Well, is that a true statement? That wouldn't be true. I usually don't. Well, that wouldn't be true either. I don't like naming names. But some of you force me. Looking at one who's shaking her head right now. Tell me names. Who says what? Who teaches what? And this doesn't just come because this person doesn't care about other people or other ministries and the way they would interpret this passage. It's because I care about you and I care about God's word. Can I remind you of a couple verses just as we go into this? Paul reminds the Ephesian elders of something that is incredibly important for us to remember, not just then, but also now. He says in Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among you which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, elders, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." In other words, elders, know what you're talking about, because this is Christ's church that you're responsible for. He paid for that church, the ecclesia, the body of people, with his own blood. He says this in verse 29, "I know that after my departure," "savage wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." Paul tells these elders that it's going to happen. There will be those who infiltrate the camp who seek to destroy the people of God. We see that manifest itself really in the book of Galatians, right? And Paul is keenly aware that this is going to happen in Ephesus as well. And we ought to be reminded, I think I've shared this with you before, when I first got my calling into the pastorate, my mother gave me a verse. And you may think, oh, she gave him such an encouraging verse. Go with the Lord. There's something from Joshua. That ain't what she gave me. James 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." My mother's pretty wise. She realizes that those who do what I do and stand in pulpits like this all over the world will be held to a higher account for the things that we say to you. So it's important that we cut it straight, that we get it right. And when we don't understand or don't know, we simply say, "I don't know," or "I don't understand," or "this passage isn't clear." So I say all that to say the reason why I'm going to name names and point out a few teachings, because I think those teachings are detrimental to the body of Christ. But we can dialogue about it afterwards if you have questions or thoughts or ideas about some of the things that we're going to talk about here in the next few moments. And we're going to answer this question: what are the greater works the disciples would perform? And in some context, in some circles, the way this passage is handled today and has been handled is that there will be not just miracles, but greater miracles than Jesus. Some of you may know Bill Johnson from Bethel Church, Redding, California. He says these words on a Facebook post regarding this passage, June 1st, 2020. "Jesus prophesied that we would do greater works than he did." He comments, "We can't do greater until we've done the same." And anyone who knows his ministry realizes that he is about the miraculous, in the sense that Christians, normal everyday Christians, should be prophesying and speaking in tongues and doing miraculous healings. Those should be the norm for us. But he takes it a step further. The greater works that he says happens, and some of you may remember this phenomenon from the late 1990s or early 2000s, when they would say when the Spirit came upon church, these greater works manifest itself in gold teeth. Anybody remember that? That supernatural oil would come down from the ceiling or from a wall, and they would say that's the anointing oil that the Old Testament talks about. It would drip from the ceiling. You can't make this up. Not only that, I was at a church, I watched a church service online, where a young man, a worship leader, much like Christabel, stopped the service and said, "I got a word from the Lord. My wife just received a ruby," as she sat there. They were saying that God manifested himself. These greater works were supernatural jewels were popping up. Now, look around for a moment. We're behind on budget, so maybe if you see anything laying around, pass that up. Just put that in the offering box back there. But seriously, they said the greater works manifest themselves in things that we see outside Scripture. Is that kind of teaching detrimental to the body of Christ when we begin to say to men and women, you should be performing healings, and not just healings, but these supernatural works that are happening, that are way beyond Scripture? That's what Bill Johnson would say. And all I would ask you to do is investigate his ministry, and you will see, and they will use this passage to justify that. Another guy, And these people are all online and some are on television. Some people have focused on the greater works and forgotten Jesus said he would do the same works that he did. He healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, raised the dead. He made blind eyes see and deaf ears hear. He made the lame walk. We can and should be doing the same works. Some of you know Andrew Womack. Now, brothers and sisters, if this is true, why are there cancer centers? Why are there such broken, physically broken people in this world if this were true? Don't let many of you become teachers. Jesus says here, verse 12, you're going to do great works. And brothers and sisters, if we're honest, did these disciples in the context, in the immediate context, do great things? Yeah. Acts chapter 19, we see some pretty miraculous things happening, that people are getting healed by touching a handkerchief of the apostles. And we would say, well, that's a great thing. That's greater things. And we would say, if that was the standard practice of the apostles, then maybe we could build a case. But I remind you that in 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy has some kind of ailment to his stomach. Why doesn't Paul heal him? Paul doesn't heal him. He rather tells him to do something. What? Say that a little louder. Drink a little wine for your stomach. We also read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, Trophimus, I left sick in Miletus. Paul doesn't heal him. Why doesn't Paul heal Timothy? Why doesn't he heal Trophimus? Why doesn't he do that? If supernatural healings continued in the same way or to a greater degree than Jesus. So there are groups of people that will say these greater works that Jesus is talking about, all is physical manifestations of healing or the supernatural. That's one side of it. Joel Osteen says this in his sermon, Unprecedented Favor, regarding this verse. Jesus says greater things. Get ready. Now he's saying that it's not this outward thing. It's something that God's going to do in you, to you. Get ready for unprecedented favor, favor like you've never seen before. God is looking for someone to believe for greater works, greater power, greater anointing, greater influence, greater victory. He is saying, no, it's not this manifestation necessarily physically. It's what God's going to do to you. Is that what this text means? Okay. Maybe suggest another interpretation of this. Jesus says, you're going to do greater works than these. He will do. The one who believes in me are going to do greater works. I think the key to understanding this passage, number one, is trying to understand all that Jesus says. He doesn't stop there in his commentary. He says this, because, into verse 12, I go to the Father. There is something that's going to be great and greater that's going to happen to you because I'm going to the Father. Jesus has commented several times that I'm going to the Father. We'll pick up here in the next few verses by God's grace next week. We realize what that promise is. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon them and they are going to do great things. Because of the promised one, the Spirit, because he is going away. He says, it's better for you that I go away because another is coming. A helper is coming. A comforter is coming. He's going to empower you for ministry. But we see this specifically in Acts 1 verse 8. The Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be my what? Witnesses. Well, witnesses to what? What are they supposed to be telling people? Now, here's where it's interesting if we do a good Bible study. There's another man in the scriptures that's called great. Matthew 11, 11, he's called great, but Jesus says, even those who are the least in the kingdom are greater than this man. Who's the man that I'm talking about? John the Baptist. He said he's great. Now, let's think about John's greatness. How many miracles did John perform? None that we know of. Man, he had an interesting diet. His clothing, his dress was a little different. But what made John great? What did John do? He preached repentance. He preached that the Messiah has come. But Jesus goes on to say, yes, he's great. That message is great. But brothers and sisters, that message is incomplete, isn't it? Those who are least in the kingdom and what these great things that these apostles are going to be able to do that John the Baptist couldn't do is do what? They can give the full picture. Yes, he came. Yes, he's the Messiah. Yes, he died, but he got up victorious on the third day. And he's coming back again. Remember what they had just seen here in Acts chapter 1. You guys catching this? He ascends up into heaven. And they're sitting there standing looking. We don't know. As I've told you before, there's so many scenes I want to go to in heaven and just look back on. I want to see what they're doing. How long did they stand there? Now, I want you to think about the risen Savior ascends into heaven as in the clouds. How long are you going to stand there? And he says, I'm going to return this way. I ain't going anywhere. He doesn't tell me when he's going to return. He just says, I'm going to return. So I'm going to hang out here. Until an angel comes and says, what? Why are you standing here looking in the sky? He's going to return. You guys go. They were able to give a clear picture of who Jesus is. D.A. Carson says it this way. But Jesus is about to return to his Father. He is about to be glorified. And in the wake of his glorification, his followers, listen, will know and make known all that Jesus is and does. And their every deed and word will belong to the new eschatology age that will have dawned. Eschatological age that will have dawned. In other words, he is saying that Jesus ushers in the last days, and they have the full picture of all that Jesus is going to do. The greater works that we get to do, brothers and sisters, is proclaim the gospel. There is nothing greater than seeing a person spiritually dead be made alive. Think about this. If I could raise the dead, what's the problem with that? What was the problem with Lazarus's death? He died, he was raised, but what happened to Lazarus? He died again. Now, what if I could raise a dead person and they still didn't get saved? What difference has it made in their life eternally? None. But what if they're born again? What if I can tell them the message of the gospel and they get saved? Has their eternal fate and destiny changed? Absolutely. That's greater. Jesus talked about his return. He talked about his resurrection. But the disciples are able to give testimony of it. That's greater. Let's think about a few ways this impacted these disciples. Number one, think about this in terms of the greater works speak to the magnitude of the gospel as it will be proclaimed, greater geographically. What do we mean by that? Jesus never really left that region of Palestine very much. But think about what the apostles did. Think about after that sermon and after Stephen's persecution and death, what does the church do? They spread out everywhere. They reach all kinds of regions. Brothers, we're amazed now. Vince Bantu has this great book that I had to read for school a couple weeks ago, and he talks about how the gospel spread into the continent of Africa. That the Ethiopian eunuch that we meet there in Acts chapter 8, how we, from Candace's court, how we think he shared the gospel, because when they get there and the Catholic Church is spreading, that they find that there are believers already there. The gospel had spread geographically in a greater way under these apostles, because they actually did what Jesus called them to do, which is go. Not only geographically was it greater, ethnically. Who did Jesus mainly minister to? Jews. Who did the apostles, and in particular Paul, who did he minister to? Jew and Gentile. Now we see all kinds of ethnic groups in the kingdom. Don't we love that picture in Revelation? All nations, tribes, and tongues singing. What a wonderful picture that is that we will one day enjoy. So it's greater geographically, greater ethnically, greater numerically. I heard one preacher say, and I'm amazed at things that people say. He said, Jesus seems as a failure. Jesus was a failure. I mean, think about his last days. Everybody rolled out on him. They all left him. He's having a fish sandwich at the end of John with just a couple of his disciples after 3 years of ministry. What a colossal failure, this pastor says. Look at the church now. How it has spread from that little boy in Bethlehem. The numbers of Christianity are amazing. And it continues to grow. The gates of Hades are not going to prevail against the church. Day by day, yes, we heard of persecution, Don shared with us, but by the grace of God, God continues to draw men and women into the kingdom of God. The numbers continue to grow. Lastly, greater spiritually. Think about what we're able to communicate. William Barclay in his commentary states these words, "The triumphs of the message of the cross were even greater than the triumphs of Jesus in the days of his flesh. Jesus may have raised the physical dead, but the disciples were able to witness spiritually dead coming to life." Isn't that us, brothers and sisters? Those of us who have been able to bring someone into an understanding of their sin and their Savior. Isn't that one of the greatest things? Can you remember that? Or maybe let me flip it on the other side. Do you remember when it happened to you? Do you remember that person that came alongside you when you were maybe at that low point and he told you or she told you about a Savior? Do you remember how your heart stirred? Do you remember how your palms sweated? Do you remember the relief and anxiousness you felt that this Savior came for you, came to know you, came to rescue you from the slave market of sin, and he set you free? Anybody remember that? Are we like the church in Ephesus? Have we forgot our first love? When he set us free. What a great spiritual message. And brothers and sisters, as we approach the election, and I am not knocking Tuesday because I don't want to get in trouble. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness, not an election. Election's not going to change things. Jesus and the message of the cross is what changes things. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's the message the world needs to hear, not a political party, not a donkey, but a slain lamb. That's who we talk about. Greater works speak to the magnitude of the gospel as it will be proclaimed. Not something that Christ is going to do for me that's great, or God's going to do for me that's great, or not the miraculous things that we may say are happening in the world, physically speaking. It's the message of the gospel. Second piece of this, the confident prayer of those who trust in Jesus. The confident prayer of those who fully trust in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes, especially we as New Testament believers, undervalue prayer. I think we think it has always been commonplace. I think we think it, well, you know, kind of Jesus is my kind of cosmic bellhop, right? He's my waiter. And I can kind of reach out to him anytime I want. He'll give me whatever I want. Ding, 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 you know, you ring the bell. Jesus, you know I'm here. Come get this for me. Come do this for me. We treat it very cavalier on one side, or maybe, and I've met many Christians like this, they really struggle in prayer. Their prayer lives are pretty weak. They don't maybe pray at all. And I think that's a shame because there's such a confidence that we can have. There's such clarity that we can gain from having prayer, having this relationship with God, this communication with God. Whatever you ask, in verse 13, he says, in my name, that will I do, so that my Father may be glorified. Now think about this. How have we heard this used before? Now some of you come from different faith traditions. I do. I was very accustomed to hear a person pray when they prayed. Number one, their prayers were super duper long. And interlaced throughout that prayer, no kidding, 15, 20 times at least, I would hear what? In Jesus' name. And as a little snarky kid, I'm just like, I think he heard you. It's like number four. Why do you got to say it five? And every statement that they would make, in Jesus' name. And Lord, guide them and lead them. In Jesus' name. And Lord, in Jesus' name. I was like, okay, I'm pretty practical. How don't you just say it all up front and just add Jesus' name at the back end? Doesn't it cover it all? But we've treated in Jesus' name like a little special, you know, open sesame kind of deal. Like there's something special about simply saying the words. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing special about simply saying the words. Jesus, when he says pray in my name, it's not simply because you mention the name Jesus. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It means praying with his name, his character, his mission in mind. It's understanding who he is. In knowing his character, his person, now I am claiming this is what Jesus would want. This is in conjunction, this prayer, with what Jesus would desire. Jesus would pray like this in a sense. But I can't do that if I don't know him. I can't enter into this communication with him if, I think as we see in verse 15, if I'm not obedient to him. So there's this premium on understanding who Jesus is. And I remind you, these disciples have spent a lot of time with Jesus. They have been in close connection with Jesus, so they are beginning to understand who he is, but they're still not fully there yet until the Spirit is given to them. He says, whatever you pray, that I'll do. And brothers and sisters, God will indeed hear all of our prayers. You know that. And he will answer our prayers. Yes. No. Wait. Yes, no, or wait. Be patient. He's going to answer. So how do we do this? A couple things we should remember about God and Christ first. Philippians 4:19, and my God, Paul says, will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What have these men lacked in their ministry with Jesus? What haven't they been provided? Has Jesus cared for them? Paul says in this same chapter, I've learned how to do well, and I've learned how to deal with less. I can do all things, whether good or bad. I'm doing well financially, or it's not going very well. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God always provides, not our greeds, but our needs. But in the Christian church, I've seen people take this passage and say, okay, man, this is my laundry list of things that I can bring to Jesus. I'm going to say in his name, and I'm going to get it. I've heard so many televangelists and TV pastors use this passage and say, see, there you go. All we've got to do is ask in his name. And after all, God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be healthy. So you just have to claim that healing. Really, some would even say, don't go to the doctor, don't worry about that. I've heard people say, when the doctor says, man, it sounds so good on television. When the doctor says no, Jesus says yes. Like, no, pretty much if the doctor says no, it may be no. Jesus may choose to heal. I'm not negating divine healing. Please believe me, I believe that Jesus can heal. But I also believe Jesus uses doctors as part of that healing. But to simply say that I can simply slap Jesus on it and now it's going to go away. My problems are gone. Your marriage problems, just pray Jesus' name over it. So don't talk to him or her. Don't engage in date night. Don't dialogue or maybe do counseling. Just pray in Jesus' name. Okay. Now, brothers and sisters, there's much more to this. Number one, when we're praying in Jesus' name, we're praying according to his will and plan. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray, part of that prayer says, your will be done. Your kingdom come. It's about you. It's about your will. So when we're praying in Jesus' name under his authority, with his purview in mind, we're praying according to his will. And God, what is your plan for my life? God, what is your will for my life? I've used this illustration to you for you before, but I think we've treated our lives like, okay, so imagine a white sheet of paper here, and I begin to write out all that I want in my life. You know, I'm going to graduate at 22, get my MBA at 25, marry the perfect girl at 28, white picket fence at 30, Fluffy, that's the dog, comes in at 32. We only want 3 kids, so that's all God's going to give us is 3. 3 kids, great job, dinner's done, Ward Cleaver, etc. And here's what we say, God, here's my list. God, sign off on that. And I think God is saying, no, I kind of like the piece of paper, but let me have the paper. and I'm going to write what I want to put for your life. Now you sign off on it. I'm going to do all this for my glory and your good. Now you sign off on it. How many Christians in here are ready to live like that? God, your will for my life, whatever you want to do, Lord, I'll surrender to your plan for my life. Don't we trust him? Isn't he good? Would he take us somewhere that he is not going to be with us or provide for us? Doesn't mean it might not be rough or it's going to be easy street. Sometimes it's going to be very difficult. We see this in the humanity of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Father, if it's possible, would you let the cup of your wrath pass from me? What does he say? Nevertheless, not my will. Your will be done. Don't we see that in the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians? I asked God 3 times for this thorn in the flesh to be removed from me. God says no. Paul says, I will therefore glory. I'll glory in my afflictions. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's maybe God's plan. And some of you may be in that fire right now and say, Pastor David, I don't like the will of God. I don't think any of us like suffering. I don't like being in this rough marriage. I don't like having children that are estranged from you that don't know Christ. I don't like that. That's the season of life God has you in right now. That's his will for you. You know, and I thought about this practically as I was preparing for this. Man, I don't like being stressed out over the budget. I don't. Makes me very nervous. Maybe, you know, I kind of work here. And there's others that work here makes me nervous. Like, Lord, what are you going to do? Nevertheless, Lord, whatever you're pleased to do, you do. Teach us what you want to teach us, Lord. What is your plan in all this as we struggle? Whatever you want to do, God, I give it to you. This is your, it's not mine. It's his. It's hard, isn't it? Difficult. Your plan, God. Your will, Christ. Secondly, oh, this is great. Some of you know, I want to read just some of this for you. I won't read it all. I encourage you, if you don't have this book, you guys know I promoted it. I don't get any kickbacks from it. Valley of Vision. There's this great little section on the will of God, and he says this as he writes. You'll see it here on the screen behind me. Let me know that the work of prayer is to bring my will to thine, and that without this it is folly to pray. When I try to bring thy will to mine, it is to command Christ, to be above him and wiser than he. This is my sin and pride. I can only succeed when I pray according to thy precept and promise, and to be done with it as it pleases thee, according to thy sovereign will. I think that's well said and well spoken. I can't bend his will to my will. It's the exact opposite. I am to be in league with what he wants for my life. So we pray according to his will and his plan. Let's not forget this in our prayers. We pray with confidence and humility. What does Jesus say here? You can pray. You can come to me. Whatever you ask in my name. There's the humility. We don't demand it. We ask it in his name. That I'll do. If you ask, verse 14, lead to the throne of grace. James 5 says we come in faith. James 1, verse
Amen. Isn't that